Ecclesiastes chapter 5.
If you're not already turning there, I would encourage you to do so. Tonight we consider, in these first seven verses of chapter 5, the wisdom necessary, the wisdom that is needed for worship. The wisdom of worship. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Let's give careful attention now to God's word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice? Destroy the works of your hands. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. We are worshipers. There are no two ways about it. We are worshipers. God made us with the desire, not just the capacity and the ability to worship, but even the desire to worship. Worship is the overflow of the soul. When we are filled with such love for something, and it's as if we can't hold it in, it bursts forth in worship. Worship is the outlet for the soul. Augustine says that wherever we are carried, it is our love that carries us there. And we could paraphrase and say, whatever we worship, it is our love for that thing that carries us there. In the beginning, all our love was for God, and so we were always carried to him, and we always worshiped him. But once sin entered the world, we now often, as Romans 1 tells us, we worship the creature instead of the creator who's blessed forever. By nature now, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We refuse to worship God, but God will not be pleased. He will not rest until he has gathered for himself true worshipers. He is seeking worshipers. John chapter 4, Jesus tells us as much. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God wants worshipers, and God wants worship. But God does not take any worshipers, and God does not just take any worship. He cares about how he's worshipped, and therefore we should too. And the preacher here in Ecclesiastes gives us insight into the kind of worship that God's seeking, the kind of worship that will please him. Contrary to many ideas today, you cannot worship God any way you see fit. We must worship God the way in which he has ordained, the way in which he's commanded in his word. This was a principle that was recaptured during the Protestant Reformation. We call it the regulative principle of worship because we believe the word of God regulates how we are to worship. If the word tells us something, then we must do it. If it doesn't speak on something or expressly forbids something, then we do not do it. No doubt that during the Reformation, there was a push to recover biblical worship as the Reformers reflected on passages like Ecclesiastes 5. For as I said, in these few verses, we're given the wisdom of worship. Perhaps it's the most important insight that Ecclesiastes offers. If worship is the most important thing that we could ever do, that is the honor and praise of our great God and Savior, if that's the most important activity that we will ever engage in, then certainly this teaching on it must be the most important of all of Ecclesiastes' wisdom teachings. So what can we learn here about how we are to worship? Three things briefly for you this evening. The first is that we are to watch our feet. We need to watch our feet. That's the first thing that the preacher says. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps. Watch your feet as you come into the presence of God. The preacher is, of course, referring to the physical locations of worship in his days, referring to the temple. As you go up to the temple for a worship service, you're supposed to guard your steps. And this isn't a kind of, you know, mind the gap kind of guard your steps. This is a watch your conduct kind of guard your steps. This is watch your feet in the way that they should go. Watch the way you worship. Be careful how you worship. This first verse and this first sentence, really, could be considered the thesis statement for the next seven verses. At the outset of this passage, he says, be careful how you worship. Be cautious in how you worship. And soon we're going to get into some of the specifics, but here he's laying out simply that worship is a serious business, and so we need to be on guard, right? Guard your steps. He uses this word that hints at a potential danger. And what is the potential danger in worship? It's the danger of God's potency. It's the danger of God's power. We're meeting with Him. And if we worship in a way that He does not require, in a way that He does not command, in a way that He's not pleased with, we place ourselves in danger. And maybe that doesn't sound quite right to you. It certainly does not sound right to mainstream Christianity today, where most people would protest, well, surely God doesn't care how we worship. He just cares that we worship. He doesn't care how I go about doing it. He's just concerned that I actually get around to doing it. But there's an arrogance to that way of thinking. It places us above God. It says something like this. It says, I am so great and so important. So great and so important that God is thrilled at the prospect of me worshiping Him. What a privilege for Him that I would take the time to give Him my attention. Surely He's so attention-starved that He'll just take whatever He can get from me. He's not going to be picky about it, right? But that's not the case. And there are two stories in Scripture. Two stories about two brothers that teach us that God cares about worship. Maybe you know what they are. First is in Genesis 4, if you want to turn there. Genesis chapter 4, the two brothers are Cain and Abel, and this is, in fact, the very first instance of recorded worship in Scripture. Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. You remember the scene, you see it there. It's in the context of worship. Reading verse 3, in the course of time, Cain, the older brother, he brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And here it is. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. Now, the point here is not to debate what made Cain's worship unacceptable or what made Abel's worship acceptable. We've talked about that in our Genesis series. You can go online and you can listen to that if you want to get into that. The point I'm making now is simply that there is a type of worship that pleases God. There is a type that He accepts. There is a type of worship that He has regard for, and there is a type that He does not. So we must be careful how we worship. If we come to worship in an unacceptable manner, we will be disregarded by God like Cain. Did you notice that? It's not just that Cain's worship was disregarded. It's that Cain was disregarded. It's not just that his worship was rejected. It's that he himself was rejected. Look at verse 5 again. But for Cain and his offering, for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. Cain was rejected by God. And so Ecclesiastes would point to this instance and say, watch your feet, watch your conduct, worship carefully. The second story is in Leviticus. If you want to turn there, Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, and this time the two brothers are the sons of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. They were priests to God. And we read in the first three verses of Leviticus chapter 10, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he, that is God, had not commanded them. What's the result? Verse 2, fire came out from before the Lord, came down from heaven and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses, then speaking for the Lord, explains why this happened. This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, who draw near to me, which is what we do in worship, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. What's the issue here? Nadab and Abihu come with unauthorized fire. They come in a way that was not commanded. Again, we're not getting into what was unauthorized about it exactly. The point is simply that there was a type of offering, there was a type of worship that was authorized, and they didn't bring that. There was a type that was not authorized, and they brought the unauthorized worship. God cares how we worship, so much so that he took the lives of these two people who worshiped him in an inappropriate manner. God says there in verse 3 that he will be sanctified in the people who draw near him in worship. He will be regarded as holy. He will be sanctified either by faith or by fire. It's the seriousness of the matter that we see here. Now, somebody will object, well, these are examples of God in the Old Testament, and we know that God in the Old Testament was a meanie God, and you know, that's when everything was hellfire and brimstone, but now that Jesus has come, God is much more kind and gracious and understanding, and he doesn't care so much now about the manner of our worship. It's not true. Hebrews 12, what we heard in our call to worship, it's a passage, Hebrews 12, the whole chapter is a passage that not just Hebrews 12, but the latter portions of Hebrews, Hebrews 8, 9, 10, 12, describe the benefits and the privileges of worshiping in the new covenant, of worshiping now that Jesus has come, and yet we're still commanded to offer up to God acceptable worship, authorized worship, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Didn't say God used to be a consuming fire. Now he doesn't care. No, he is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. He cares how we worship. So we worship him in a way that pleases him. And we come before him with reverence and awe. Yes, at the cross, Christ has taken upon himself that consuming fire of God for all of our blasphemy, for all of our idolatry, for all of our flippant worship. But that doesn't change the fact that God is still a consuming fire, and so we're exhorted to approach him with reverence and awe, with fear and trembling, because worship is a serious matter. Sidney Gradanus, who's a professor at Calvin, helpfully reminds us by saying this, be careful when you go to the temple, when you go to the house of worship. Think of what you are about to do. You're not just dropping in on a neighbor for a friendly chat. You're not just passing time with a friend. You are going to the house of God. You're going to the place where the Almighty Creator stoops down to meet with you. And so certainly that fact that we've come to meet with God, even this evening, should give us pause as we come every week to worship. Recognize that we're meeting with God, that we're coming into his house. And so what can we do to ensure that we are taking worship seriously? If that's the first thing, watch your feet, watch your conduct, worship carefully. What are some things we can do? In Ecclesiastes, according to this passage, the first thing, the most important thing we need to do is to be quiet, is to keep our mouths shut. And so the second thing we learn is, first we need to watch our feet, but secondly we need to watch our mouths. Watch your mouth. We do that first by being quiet. Now, I don't mean that we worship in a whisper. Certainly, we're at times to shout and make a joyful noise to the Lord, Scripture tells us. But notice how a great portion of the beginning here of chapter 5 is concerned with watching what we say. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word. Don't be quick to speak. Right? The idea is that we are not to come in ready to talk to God as much as we should be ready to come and to listen and to hear from God. We are to worship in that sense then slowly. Be not hasty to speak and purposefully and contemplatively and yes, quietly. Quietly. The mouth can make a mess in the house of God. The mouth can make a mess in the house of God. So we start by keeping it shut. We come to worship ready to listen and not eager to speak. That's wisdom for all of life, right? James chapter 1 tells us that we are to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And if that's true of our interactions with one another, certainly that must be true of our interaction with Almighty God. After all, verse 2 says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Did you notice that that's the rationale given for why we're supposed to be quiet, why we're supposed to watch what we say? Because of where God is and where we are, because of the vertical relationship. This is really the importance of the matter. God is so far above us, He's so much greater than us. That means what He has to say is far more important than anything we could ever say back to Him. So drawing near to God to listen is better than rushing in and trying to please God with our own ideas, our own inventions, and yes, even our own words. This is, according to verse 1, the sacrifice of fools. When a fool makes a sacrifice, they do it with many words. Verse 1 and 3 put these ideas together. It's better to listen than offer the sacrifice of fools. And the end of verse 3 talks about how a fool speaks with many words. More words, more problems. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. We know that when anybody, you know, in Scripture comes face to face with a manifestation of God, they're pretty quiet. They keep their mouths shut. It's sandals off and lips sealed when they come before Almighty God, because they recognize that He is the one who's in heaven. He's come down to them, so they wait for Him to speak. So we come to listen, primarily in worship. We come to listen. Now, if you have a dog, the best parts of having a dog are teaching it commands, right? Like to show off the dog's tricks. And after sit and shake, the next one almost always is speak, right? We love that one. It's a very useless command. Regretted teaching my former dog this command because before that he never barked, and once we taught him how to, he never stopped barking. But it's cool to see, hey, look, I can say something, and then this creature responds. We have control over it. We are the one commanding. What was the most important command in ancient Israel? What was the most important commandment that God gave ancient Israel? It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's called the Shema, because Shema is the Hebrew word for listen. Hear, O Israel. Listen up, Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. That was their creed. That was their confession. That was the most important commandment. Hear. Listen. The Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's one God. He's not divided into pieces. He's one undivided God, and He requires our undivided attention. So listen. Listen. The greatest religious command for the people of God was not speak. It was hear. It was listen. Similarly, because our children are not dogs, we don't teach them to speak. They learn that on their own. But we do need to teach them to listen, to pay attention, to be quiet, to not interrupt. God wants the same thing from His children. As God's children, made in His image, we're meant to reflect Him. We're meant to behold Him. We do that by taking Him in, by listening to Him. The most important thing we can do is sit at His feet and hear Him. So our worship should reflect that. That's why God gets the first and the last word in our worship. The call to worship and the benediction. God is the one who speaks. He's the one who dictates this conversation that we have with Him. And it's not to say that we never speak, but when we speak, it's always in response to what God has done. And if we're not listening properly, we won't know how to properly respond. We won't know what to say in response. There's a reason why we respond to the call to worship with a prayer instead of praise. There's a reason we respond to the reading of the law with confession of sin and the declaration of pardon with an acclamation of praise. When we listen, when we see what God's doing, we will know how to speak in return. We'll know how to respond appropriately. We respond in a manner that's fitting of what God is saying to us. And even when we do speak, we want as much as possible to use God's words. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5 there in Ecclesiastes. Verses 6 and 7. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. That is, that you've made a vow to God and you can't keep it. So you've promised something and you fail to keep it. Well, don't say that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity, but God's the one you must fear. So these verses show us the bind that we get ourselves in when we talk too much in worship. This is about putting your foot in your mouth in worship. I've guaranteed, I promised something and I haven't been able to follow through. I've made a vow to God and then I've broken it. And the preacher says, you can't say before the messenger, before his angel, that it was a mistake. You can't take your words back. So what's a way that we can be sure that our mouths don't get us into trouble, that we don't promise something that we can't keep, that we don't say something that comes back around to hurt us or to haunt us? The way that we do that is by using God's words when we speak. The way to protect ourselves from the vanity of many words is to pray God's word back to Him, to sing God's word back to Him. And when we do that, we know we are pleasing Him. We know that our focus is on God and our fear is on God. So yes, when we watch our mouth, primarily we mean we're to listen. But even when we speak, we watch our mouth by using words that please God, and we know that His word pleases Him. And you also note from that passage there in Ecclesiastes that when we come in worship, we're to come in obedience, in submission. We have taken a vow as Christians, right? To live before God, to give Him the glory. We're not to delay doing that, but we're to seek every opportunity to honor Him as holy, to honor Him as almighty and all-powerful and all-glorious. We do that by coming to worship regularly. Every time the doors are open, we want to be in this place. We want to offer up God the sacrifice of our lips, and indeed, even more importantly, we want to offer up the sacrifice of our lives. That's what we have vowed to God, to give Him our very own selves. And He expects nothing less in worship. He does not take kindly to the vow of fools, people who promise something and then don't pay it. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. God does not take kindly to the vow of fools. So we do speak in worship, but it's only ever in response to God. And even then, we must ensure that we're not offering up empty promises or vain praise. We must watch our mouth. One final thing to say here in closing is that worshiping wisely also entails watching our hearts. Watching our hearts. There is a danger in thinking that anything can go in the house of God. Now that Jesus has come, now that we live in this realm of grace, now that we're in the new covenant, that we get a free pass on whatever we'd like. But I don't think these cautions that we've considered tonight from Ecclesiastes become less important in the new covenant. If anything, I would suggest to you that these cautions are heightened, that we are to take them even more seriously. Yes, it's true, we don't have a literal place, a physical place of worship like the Israelites did. There's no one temple for us to guard our steps as we go up to it. But ask yourselves, where is God's temple now? Where's this temple now? Where does God dwell now? He dwells in our hearts. Our bodies, our very own bodies are God's house, God's temple. And so the act of worship, when it's done by faith, primarily takes place not in temples or sanctuaries made by man, but in a spirit-made temple, in the new hearts that we're given. Our bodies are the temple of the Lord. So the place of worship isn't somewhere I go. It's something I take with me wherever I go. It's my heart. It's with me always. I can't escape it. Does that sound better than the old covenant? Well, it is better. But for me, it sounds more sobering. It reminds me of how serious worship is and how I cannot escape it. How I'm to glorify God, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do. It reminds me that I'm to offer up my very own body as a living sacrifice. And as I'm honest with myself, I'm also aware of how sinful and polluted my heart is. How unfit it is to be a home for God. And that could make me, I don't know about you, but that could make me want to avoid worship altogether. To try to push this reality out of my mind. I'd be less inclined to draw near and approach God in worship because I know how unworthy and how filthy and how sinful I am. But here's where the new covenant gets better. God's given us a new heart. Right? Jeremiah promises this. Ezekiel promises this. The new covenant comes with a new heart. Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in Him, has sprinkled our hearts clean. He's renovated this space of worship. He has made it a fitting sanctuary for the Lord. My heart has been made pure by the blood of Christ. And so the worship that God requires of me is possible if I submit in faith to the finished work of Christ. And so, yes, we must be careful. We must be cautious how we worship God. But we are also to come to draw near with joy and with boldness. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. You see, these aren't words of fear. These aren't words of enslavement. We come with confidence and with assurance. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water. Christ has come and He's cleansed us. He's purified us. He has made us a fitting sanctuary in which God is to be worshipped. So let us worship Him with confidence, with boldness, with assurance, and with reverence and awe. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity, even this evening, to come and to do that which we were made for, to worship You, to sing praises to Your name, to come and to hear from You, to listen. As we sang earlier, Master, speak, your servant heareth. Lord, we pray that we would have heard you this evening, that we would always be eager to hear you, not eager to speak. Lord, and when it does come time for us to respond, give us the words to say that please you, that are acceptable in your sight. May we never take for granted this task of worship. Would we take it seriously? Would we guard our steps and guard our hearts as we come before you? Lord, would you more and more sanctify yourself in the hearts of those who draw near to you? We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.